Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be reading the verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, the verses 7 through 13. Keep in mind as well that in your bulletins is an outline of this morning's sermon, so you might want to have that handy as well as you listen to the proclamation of God's word. So, Revelation chapter 3, and continuing our series through the book of Revelation. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar of the in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. As you know, we have been working through the seven letters of Revelation in our sermon series, and we have found that each particular letter contains a message for the Church of Jesus Christ of all time. And though each letter is uniquely different, we can find some similarities between the letters. We have seen previously that the church at Pergamum and Thyatira, letters 3 and 4, both of those churches participated in eating food sacrificed to idols and in sexual immorality. We have seen that both the first letter and the fifth, the church in Ephesus and the church in Sardis, both had lost their passion for God and for Christ. And now this morning in the second letter and in the sixth letter, again we see similarities. Both of these letters, the second, the letter to Smyrna, and the sixth, the letter to Philadelphia, both of these letters contain no rebuke. All the other letters contain a rebuke. There's something that the church members are doing wrong. But in both of these two letters, the second and the sixth, there is no rebuke. The people are commended, the church people are commended for their faith and for their great love for Christ in the midst of persecution. And so we see as well this morning another similarity between both churches in regards to the persecution. In both of these letters, these are the only two where the Jews within their city are called by the Son of Man a synagogue of Satan. You see it in verse 9 of our text. "I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars." So the second letter and the sixth letter have these similarities. And as we look at those similarities, it helps us understand the church situation in Philadelphia. Greater detail is given concerning the church in Smyrna. In the second letter, chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that the Son of Man knows the afflictions of the church. He knows the poverty of the church members because of their faith. And he knows of the slander that is taking place by the Jews of the synagogue in Smyrna. That is why he calls them a synagogue of Satan. In this sixth letter, the letter to Philadelphia, he again describes them as a synagogue of Satan, the Jews in that city. But we are not told specifically what types of things they are doing. We know that the church is persecuted. We know that they are dealing with difficulties because of their faith and their love for Jesus Christ. But we're not told exactly in what way. Did they start a riot, the Jews, like they did in Thessalonica, where they stirred up the mob against the faithful church members and dragged members before the city council? We're not told. Were they slandering them just as they did in Smyrna? Were they causing them great difficulty in their life, poverty or afflictions from the Roman government as they did in Smyrna and in other places of the world? We're not told exactly. We can't be sure. But we do know that the Son of Man is describing these Jews, these members of the Jewish synagogue, as doing the work of Satan. They are a synagogue of the Old Testament Judaism. They believe supposedly in the same Father. But yet they are not doing the Father's work. Jesus describes them as a synagogue of Satan, those who are doing Satan's work. We also see, as a second point in your outlines this morning, another description of the church. Yes, they are a persecuted church, but we're also told in verse 8 that they are a small church. In the second half of verse 8, we read that the Son of Man declares, "I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." They are not a large church. They don't, in terms of the world's perspective, have a big building. They don't have a lot of financial wealth or huge numbers. They are very, very small as a church. But even though they are small, the Son of Man describes them as a church with power. They have the power of the gospel. They have the power of Christ. Why? The last phrase in verse 8 tells us, "Because you have kept my word and have not denied my name." This is a church of members who faithfully come each and every Lord's Day and worship the Lord. This is a church that have obeyed the commands of God, the instructions throughout Scripture for God's people, and are faithful to Christ. And though they suffer the effects of a Judaism in the city, which denies that Jesus was the Savior whom God has sent to save His people and forgive their sins, they have faithfully confessed that Savior before the world and before men. The last phrase, "You have not denied my name." A discouraging situation it is. A church that is persecuted, a church that is small, but a church which has the power of the gospel in their midst. So strong is their faith, there is no rebuke to the church from the Son of Man in this letter. But now, as we have looked at the discouraging situation of the church, you will notice as you look at the whole letter that the discouraging situation is surrounded by good news. The first part of verse 7 and into verse 8 describes for us the good news of who Jesus is in response to their situation. The last part of the letter, verses 9 all the way through verse 13, describes for us the good news of what that means. Once you understand the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished and what He does, flowing out of that, a discouraging church situation becomes encouraging because we know about our Savior. We know what He has accomplished. We know what role He plays. And we find in Him a glorious fourfold promise for His church. And so let's look further or more in detail concerning the description of whom this Jesus is, the good news of whom He is. The letter begins in verse 7 after an introductory sentence to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Write this: "These are the words of Him who is holy and true." Notice the language of the description of the Savior who writes these words. He is described as being holy and true. In the Jewish circles, in the Jewish synagogue circles, they looked at the God of the Old Testament as being the holy God. They identified with the Father who revealed Himself on Mount Sinai specifically to the Jews who came out of Egypt. They remember His holiness, the power of His glory on the mountain at Mount Sinai and in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies where no sinner could enter but the high priest with the blood of the sacrifices. But now the Son of Man applies that language to Himself. The holiness is now found in the Savior. The holiness is found in the Savior who came to earth and who perfectly kept the Old Testament law and the laws of His Father. The holiness is now found in the Savior, the Messiah that God has sent. And now language used to describe God is now applied to the Savior. And not only that, do you want to know truth? You don't find it in the Jewish synagogue. You don't find it in the synagogue which tells you that Christ was not the Savior of the world. You don't find it in the Jewish synagogue that tells you that God still has another Savior to send and that Jesus who died on the cross, He was just a man. Jesus tells us in verse 9 that those who say that are liars. They are liars. They have their Old Testament and they're telling you that the message of the gospel isn't true. They are liars. But these are the words of the One who is holy and true. The words of the Savior who speaks the truth, who is the truth and the life. You will find His words to be holy. You will find truth in Him. And what are His words? The second half of verse 7 tells us, "He who holds the key of David, what He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open." He holds the key. But the question that the commentators ask who write about this passage is, what does He hold the key to? And a good number of commentators, even Reformed commentators, if you pick up what they say and read it on this passage, they connect the second half of verse 7 to the first part of verse 8. In verse 8, He goes on to say, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept My word and have not denied My name." They connect the end of verse 7 to verse 8, where the church is described as a church that has little power, little strength, but it has the power and encouragement of the gospel. And now what the Son of Man, according to these commentators, is saying is the way for the proclamation of the gospel is opened up to you. That as a church, you have an open door to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that all of the Gentiles and perhaps even some of the Jews will come to know salvation in Jesus Christ and become members of His kingdom. And that door is wide open. And the key to getting through that door is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is true. And the other parts of Scripture tell us all that same thing. But is that really the point of what the Son of Man is telling His church in these verses? Remember, we have to look first at immediate context. And as you think about the immediate context, and certainly they were looking at context in verse 8, but we also have to look at how the other letters are written. And in each particular letter, there is always a connection with the vision of the Son of Man given in chapter 1. Throughout the seven letters, there is always something, a characteristic of the Son of Man, which is described in chapter 1 that is then carried into the letter. And this letter is no different. In chapter 1, there was the mention of a key. And you see that in verse 18 of chapter 1, where the writer looks into heaven. And he tells us this about the Son of Man that he sees. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. As he looks into heaven and he sees the Son of Man with the key, he recognizes that the Son of Man holds the key to death and Hades. The Son of Man holds the key to hell. He holds the key to those who go to hell. Those who reject the Son of Man go to hell. But in chapter 3, the key is mentioned again. Only this time it is described as the key of David. This time at the end of the verse, it is described as a key that he opens that no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And while chapter 1 verse 18 is speaking of hell, in chapter 3 he is speaking of heaven. Do you see verse 12 in our text? Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of our God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. The key of which he is speaking in this verse is the key to heaven itself. It is the key to the presence of God, and Christ alone holds that key. In fact, this verse, this last phrase of verse 7, is connected to an Old Testament passage. An Old Testament prophecy. I've put it for you on your outlines. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, the prophet Isaiah is speaking in terms of a doorkeeper. He is speaking in terms of the doorkeeper to the palace of the king. And in Isaiah 22, he is rebuking the doorkeeper. For this has been an unfaithful steward, an unfaithful doorkeeper. And he goes on in verse 15 to describe this concerning the one who guards the door and allows those in to see the king. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country, and there you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. But in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. And he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Do you see what the Son of Man is connecting us with here? In this passage in Isaiah, there is an unfaithful steward that is blocking the way to the king. They believe that somehow they've been put into this position, that they have been given the key into the entrance of the palace and the presence of God. And the current gatekeeper is being thrown out and removed. And a new doorkeeper has entered in, Eliakim. And that's what's happening in Philadelphia. We have these members of the Jewish synagogue who say that you must obey the law according to the synagogue ways to enter into the presence of God and into His holiness. We have these Jewish members of the synagogue who are saying, don't believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You cannot find salvation or entrance into the presence of God. He was not the mediator of God's elect. And now the Son of Man tells us that one greater than Eliakim has come. The one who holds the key of David. Notice the language in that verse. The key of David. The Jews thought they held the key of their king David. But now the one who holds the key of David is Jesus Christ. The one who alone can open the door into eternal salvation that no one, not even the Jews, can shut. And when he shuts it, no one can open. But verse 8, before the church, before those who faithfully confess the name of Jesus as the Lord and Savior who came to die for their sins, for the church which has kept the Word of God in their worship and in their life, they have an open door. The door is wide open for them. Don't listen to those Jews of the synagogue who say, you are not part of the kingdom of God. You are not of Israel. You are not God's people. You believe in Christ. This door is open for you because Christ holds the key, because Christ has opened the door, because He is the one who makes the decisions of who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is not. And before my church, my persecuted, discouraged church that is small, that door is wide open. That door is open for them to enter. Though they have little strength, they find their strength in the Savior who has opened that door, and their love for the Savior and their obedience to the Savior and their love for the words of the Savior as it comes to them in the Word of God in the Scriptures. That's the good news. That's the good news of comfort about who our Savior is that the Savior gives to His church. And flowing out of that good news, flowing out of that knowledge that the Savior holds the key and that He is the doorkeeper, is His fourfold promise. What is that promise? The first one. Verse 9, the end of that verse. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This promise is the end time bow. What do we mean? The end time bow. Look again at the whole verse, verse 9. I will make, notice the repetition, I will make, and then in the middle of that verse again, I will make. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. What is going on in Philadelphia? These Jews are saying that the people who believe in Christ are not the people of God, that they are not part of the kingdom of God, that they are not the New Testament Israel of God, God's people. And now the Son of Man tells us that when he comes back again, when Jesus Christ returns to earth, they will bow and fall at the feet of the Christians that have believed these things. That is his promise to his church. Oh, it seems now that these Jewish synagogue leaders have gained the upper hand. They are causing trouble for the church and the Christians in this city. But when the Savior comes, the truth will be known. All the world will see that those who believe in Christ for salvation, they have come to believe and know the truth and the Savior of God. They will go through the open door that He has opened for all those who believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way into heaven except through Him. And those who have denied Him, who are so proud in this world that we live, they will bow before all those who in this world look small and insignificant and seem to have little earthly strength. They will bow before those who have put their faith and their love on the Savior. That's the first promise. Second promise, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. This verse is a popular verse in dispensational theology and dispensational premillennial circles. They take the last part of this verse where it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. They describe that as speaking of the tribulation. That someday Christ will come and the elect, His chosen, will be raptured up into heaven. And that left behind will be airplanes without pilots and cars without drivers and families without moms and kids or without dads and others left behind to suffer the 7 years of tribulation. And they say, do you see this verse? There it is right now. I will keep you from that hour of trial, that hour of 7 years tribulation that is going to come upon all the world and all those who live on the earth. But did you see the repetition? Did you catch it? Look at the first part of verse 10. See, you have kept my command. Look at the middle part of verse 10. I will also keep you. Remember the repetition in the previous verse. I will make the first part of the verse. I will make the middle part of that verse. And the verse is speaking about the end time events, the end time bow. And now in verse 10, he connects it to verse 9. Verse 10 is not speaking about a 7 year tribulation that will come upon the earth and all those who haven't believed faithfully will suffer under that tribulation and we hope that the tribulation will bring them to faith at the end of the 7 years. verse 10 is speaking about the end time testing. As verse 9 speaks of the end time bow, verse 10 speaks of the end time testing. The end time judgment. For when our Lord returns, all the world will bow. Those who have died will be raised. They will bow before Him. And those who have denied Him will bow before His elect. And on that day, a day of judgment as well, He will keep, verse 10, those who have kept, verse 10, His commands and endured patiently. Do you see that? All those who have professed the name of Christ, all those who have faithfully in their life kept His word and endured through cultures in which the world around them tells you, it's not true, don't believe it. That's not the way to salvation. What good has it ever done me? Or all those people who faithfully went to church every Sunday, what good is it? They all go to the same place anyway. But Christ tells us in verse 10 that those who have kept His commands and endured patiently, He will keep them. And on that day when He returns, they will be kept with Him to eternal glory. And that's the third promise. Verse 12. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. One thing that the city of Philadelphia of the ancient world was noted for was the terrible, devastating earthquake that took place in 17 AD. We spoke of it in Sardis last week, for Sardis suffered the effects of the same earthquake. But Philadelphia, their city, was devastated far, far more. That earthquake utterly wiped out the buildings in the city, but left standing were pillars. As you look back on photographs of the ancient world, the world of these cities, or the world of the Apostle Paul, of where he walked upon the earth, you always see the pillars still standing. And now the Son of Man uses this language to describe His church. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In the temple, that is the place where God dwells. The temple is the place of God. The temple where God dwells is His church. And they will become pillars in His temple. And do you see the next phrase of the verse? I don't like how the NIV translates it. The NIV translates it this way: never again will He leave it. It sounds like that they left and now they're back. But the English Standard Version and the other versions do a far better job. The English Standard Version translates it this way: never shall He go out of it. Never shall He go out of it. Those who believe in Christ, those who are part of His kingdom, have entered the temple of God, and they are pillars in that kingdom. No matter how much trouble, no matter how much shaking, Such shaking that could destroy buildings of an entire city. But the pillars still stand. Those church members who have believed in Christ and have confessed His name and have kept His word, they are like pillars in the kingdom of God. Never shall they go out of it. They are in. They belong. They stand forever. They stand through whatever the world brings against them. And as a pillar, they will always stand, and no one can remove that pillar. For Christ has put them there. And now look at the end of that verse. Verse 12. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. The city of Philadelphia was so utterly devastated and destroyed from that earthquake in 17 AD, they had to rebuild. And they sought help from the Roman government, from the Roman Caesar, to send them financial help and workers to help them rebuild their city, which was almost completely destroyed. So grateful were they for the Caesar's help that for a time they renamed their city the City of Caesar. Now, in language that only the citizens of this city could understand, the Son of Man speaks to them concerning the name of the city to whom they belong. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Names reveal the character of a person. The character of God is revealed in His name. And now the new name that they are given reveals who they are. They are now named according to God Himself. They have entered in through the open door of Christ, that He has opened through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. And now they are pillars in the dwelling place of God, and God's name is on them. They are being told by these Jewish leaders within their city that they don't know God, that they don't belong to His kingdom, that they aren't part of His people. And now the Son of Man tells them that not only are they part of it, but they are pillars, and no one can take it away. And now they are identified in their life with the name of God Himself. And they have entered into the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which is so graphically described at the end of this book in Revelation 21 and 22. The new Jerusalem, which God has for His people, the heavenly realms, which someday will come down out of heaven. And on them, on their foreheads, according to Revelation 22, verse 6, the Son of Man will write His name. What a glorious promise this is for the church of Jesus Christ. The end time bow, the end time testing, the end time establishment, and one more promise. Verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What are they to hold on to? Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the confession of His name as you live your life in this world. Profess His name. Don't let the world tell you it's not true and that there never was a Savior from God and that His death on the cross was meaningless. No. Hold on to the confession of His name. Hold on to His word. Keep His word as you live your life. And you will wear a crown. You see, following the end time bow and the end time testing, and before you enter forever the end time establishment, you will wear the end time crown. The crown of life. The crown which represents your victory. Your victory which Christ has given you. The crown which goes upon all those who have believed in Jesus Christ and have loved His name. They will wear that crown. And it will be put upon their heads by the Savior. And for those who have held on to Christ, no one, not even the Jewish leaders who claim they have the authority, will take that crown. He holds the key. He holds the door open. And in the letter to Philadelphia, He is encouraging His church. He is encouraging you to hold on to Him, and your faith, your confession of His name, and your life in which you live to keep His word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in this letter to Philadelphia and how it speaks to your church. For as we live in this world, we too see a small church. But Father, we are encouraged, for as we identify with our Savior and our relationship with Him and our knowledge of His death and resurrection, as we continue to confess His name against all those in this world who reject Him, we find comfort that He is the doorkeeper, that He has given us these promises. We rejoice, Father, that as we have confessed Him, You enable us through Your strength, not our own, but Your strength, to keep Your word. Help us to be faithful in our worship, in our study and love for Your word. Help us to recognize that though the world around us does not love You or live according to it, we find faith and strength and deliverance in that word. For just as in this letter to Philadelphia, You have given us these glorious promises that when You return, the world who has rejected You will bow before us. That when You return, we will be judged righteous, for our faith is in You and not in our own works. That when You return, we will wear the crown of life and enter into the heavenly realms, that we will be in the New Jerusalem forevermore. Help us, O God, to be pillars. Pillars of strength that is found in You, even now, as we are part of Your church and Your dwelling. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.